Good morning, everyone. He is risen. All right, very good. Very good. Before we start this morning, I do have this CD, John Piper's recording, his commentary on the book of Job. If anybody is interested in that, please see me after class. You can also get it from the website, download it there, or listen to it on the web if you would like to do that. Okay, I would like to have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Job chapter 4. And this morning, on this Easter morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Job, but amazingly enough, we'll find that this is increasingly and intensely related to Easter. So we'll see this in just a moment. Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Could I have a volunteer to read that, please? Okay, Beth.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are dismayed. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider not now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?"
Okay. Thank you, Beth. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the very privilege that is ours of gathering together freely, unmolested, to not only fellowship with one another, but to lift up your word, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and to worship him. And Lord, we do so with great thanksgiving. We commit this time to you and thank you in advance for what you will do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be talking about this incredible event that occurs, and just as a kind of a history here, you remember that we saw Job as he was challenged by Satan. God held Satan up, held Job up before Satan. And Satan accused him of only worshiping God because God was blessing him so much. It was kind of a God, you have to buy people to worship you. That's sort of the heart of what Satan's accusation was. And so God pulled that hedge down that he had around Job. He allowed Satan, first of all, to take away all of his possessions. He took away his sheep, his goats, his donkeys, his cattle, his crops, his servants, and then last of all, and perhaps most grievous of all, his 10 children. They were all killed in an instant by a great whirlwind that came out of the desert, came out of nowhere, and collapsed the building. They were all slain instantly. And in all that, Job did not fail. So Job, God went, had a meeting again, and Satan was there. And Satan said, "Yeah, well, here's the deal. The reason he didn't fail is skin for skin." And that's sort of a phrase that basically what Satan was saying is that a man will give up all of those kinds of things. He'll give up his bank account. He'll give up his home. He'll give up his possessions. He'll give up his 401k. He'll give up all those things. He'll even give up his family as long as you don't touch him. As long as you don't touch him. He'll trade. In other words, that was a good trade for Job. You didn't touch him. So you let me at him, and I'll show you what will happen. So that was the next challenge. And so basically, God pulls the fence, the hedge down a little bit further, and Job is smitten with a horrible disease. We've talked about it in detail, and as you go through the book of Job, you'll see it in more and more painful detail. And this trial lasted, we believe, for many months. And then it's sort of like what Satan could not do with the whirlwind and with the Sabians and those who destroyed his crops and carried off his possessions. What he couldn't do with that, he is now very subtly and very craftily going to attempt to do with his friends. And some of you may see this. Some of you may relate to this, one side or the other of this equation. But it is a very, very subtle attack, very devastating, and designed specifically to cause Job to fail and to curse God and die. And that's basically what his wife told him to do. So we come now to this first friend. His first friend is named Eliphaz. And the book of Job is basically, I'll just kind of give you an overview here. From this point on, the book of Job is comprised of a series of dialogues. You have Job's first friend who gives a speech to Job, and then Job responds. Then his second friend gives a speech to Job, and Job responds. Then his third friend gives a speech to Job, and Job responds. That is repeated three times. So there actually are three friends, and there are three speeches by each one of them, three responses. At the end of this time, there is a fourth individual that is introduced, and we have no reference to him before he is introduced or after. His name is Elihu. And when we get to that point, we're going to talk a little bit about Elihu. But then, more importantly, God himself comes down and talks to Job and his three friends. Job responds. It's a kind of a courtroom scene. Job responds, and in the end, when we get to chapter 42, we find the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, one of the things that is very important, we talked about this last week, and I want to reemphasize this again. When the Lord comes down at the final part of this book, he makes a statement, and he really condemns Eliphaz and the other three friends, Bildad and whatever his third name was. I mean, he just laces them out, and he says, in effect, "You have not said of me that which is right, as my servant Job has. You need to take an offering and bring it to Job, and Job will intercede for you. He will pray for you, and if you do that, I will not deal with you after your folly." That's the words that God has for Eliphaz and his other friends. And I want to make sure that we really focus on that, because I think if we miss that part of this book, we have missed the major part of the book. Is it about Job and his suffering? Of course. Are there other lessons that we can learn here? Of course. But if you miss this one, you've missed it. You've really missed it. So we're going to look to this morning at Eliphaz, because he is very much representative. He seems to be the eldest of the three friends. He is referred to in that sense. He was older than Job, and they in this culture they would tend to revere the elder. And he would be the one who was allowed to speak first, and then the next one, and then the next one. So it was very much the custom of the day to allow the eldest to speak. So this is the first speech, Eliphaz's first speech, chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of chapter 5. So if you would, let's take a look there again at those first four verses. I want you to just concentrate on verses 1 through 4. How would you characterize these first words that Eliphaz has to Job, if you just look at verses 1 through 4? These are kind words. They're flattering words. He says to Job, "Your words, Job, have instructed and supported many." And that, of course, is a testimony that was given in the earlier chapters. Job was an extremely wise man, and he spoke at the city gates, and he helped people who were literally falling. I mean, they were being crushed by all kinds of things, and he was a wise man, and he said, "Your words have instructed and supported those who stumbled." I want you to look at Jude chapter 16. If you can find Jude chapter 16, that's all well and good, but otherwise look at Jude verse 16. Jude verse 16, because if Eliphaz had just stated verses 1 through 4 and then shut up, it would have been really good. As a matter of fact, Job says later, "You haven't been any help at all. I wish you'd have just shut up." But because he goes on talking, we know something about his intent here. And if you would look at Jude verse 16, somebody want to read that for us?
These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.
Yep, showing favoritism or flattering to gain advantage. So Eliphaz starts out with very kind, very flattering, very nice, soft words, but that is just the grease. So if you look at verses 5 and 6, what is his immediate rebuke to Job? He tells him he's done really great. He said, "Your words have helped all kinds of people. You are a saint." Then what's he say in verses 5 and 6? What's he say there?
"I don't believe what you've been preaching."
Yep. You can dish it out. Your words have helped and instructed, caused the tottering to stand. But now it's come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Translation: you talk a good story for years, but when the shoe's on the other foot, you can't take it. Yes?
And not only that, but they're doing what we tend to do to each other way too much, and that is, you Christians don't have a right to be discouraged or depressed. You know, where's your faith?
Yep. And that is a very subtle message, and I want to make sure that nobody misses that particular point. You and I, as believers, hold the truth. And sometimes when believers get into a trial that is a really heavy or a severe trial, we tend to do exactly what Eliphaz is doing here. We tend to go to somebody who is in a hospital bed or in a sick bed, and they are really hurting. And basically we say, "Well, you know all the scriptures. And for me, you have taught all these things. Surely you know. You should be encouraged." And folks, I got to tell you something. There is a truth that comes out here in this Job as it relates to the three friends in Job, and that is, there are times when it doesn't matter how much you know. Your heart is breaking. You understand that? And there are times when you don't need to be reminded that you know. You need to be encouraged. Marty.
I just want to reiterate one word that Linda said, because one of the things I see probably more than anything is when people are struggling with depression, we tend to, you know, I see Christians sort of preach at them that they aren't entitled to be depressed.
Yep.
And I see that more and more in elderly people. I know as people who are elderly lose their mates and they grieve over it, sometimes they don't allow themselves to get help because they've been told for so long that you should, you know, trust in God and they're in a better place and all those things, when we all need to allow them the normal human process of grieving.
Yep.
And sometimes people do get depressed.
Yep.
You know?
But yes.
In somewhat of a more simple analogy, looking at it, how often have we heard of people, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a teenager or somebody older or even adult, at whatever stage of life, and something they're experiencing has caused them, whether it's a physical injury, they've tripped and fallen, whatever, to cry. And we come up and put our arm around them and say, don't cry. Don't cry. You know, you'll be all right.
Right.
Don't.
Okay. Yep.
That seems to be saying, I think, in a way, somewhat the same thing we're saying at a deeper level.
Yep. Yep. In essence, deny the hurt and it'll go away. You're in charge, just deny it. And
their words would have been, what can we do to help?
Should have been.
Can we pray? I mean,
right.
Not much they could have done,
right.
But that would have been more.
Would somebody look up Romans 12:14? Let's kind of get a little bit of a New Testament perspective on this. But what Bob pointed out is exactly right. What they should have done, what they could have done, is when they started out, they were doing quite well. They just shut up. They just listened. But later on, as they began to speak, we'll see that their speech betrays a corrupt philosophy, a corrupt theology. We want to make sure that we don't miss that, because when we see these same things in our lives, then we need to bring it right back and say, you know, that's a corrupt theology that I have. Romans 12:14.
Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse.
Bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is, if they had just taken that approach and been a blessing to Job and encouraged him, that's what he needed. And in fact, as we go through the book of Job, you listen to his responses, and basically one of his responses is, you know, I was expecting when you three friends came to me that you would help me. And he uses an illustration. He says, you three friends have come to me and you're like a stream in the desert. In the winter, when the snow melts, it is rushing with water. In the summer, when someone comes by and they're in the desert and they need the water, they go to the stream and it's dry. No help. That's like you guys. I am in the middle of the desert. I am thirsty for some encouragement. And what they gave him was nothing. Nothing.
They gave him worse than nothing.
They gave him worse than nothing. Okay, and now the central issue. And this comes back to what we had talked about before. What is Eliphaz's theology? I want you to look at verse 7. This is where Eliphaz basically states his theology. And what is it?
You're getting what's coming to you.
I hadn't heard it said that way, but that's exactly right. You're getting what's coming to you.
Good things happen to good people.
Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you. Therefore, you must be a bad people. I want you to make sure that you've got that solidly in your mind. This is the concrete floor upon which Eliphaz stands. And he will then build a house on that floor. Because once you have established that God is this way, then you begin to build these various things about God. You build a theology on that base. Well, so he says in verse 7, and this is with great authority, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Whoever perished being innocent. And when we get all the way back to chapter 42, the Lord gave his evaluation of this theology. And what did he say?
Wrong.
You have not spoken of me that which is right. The Lord was angry. He said his anger was kindled. And boy, you don't want to be in that position. We need to understand very clearly what Eliphaz's theology was and make sure if it is in our heart that we root it out. We root it out. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. One of the things that, you know, as I have been thinking about the book of Job, and in particular, trying to root out what is this bad theology that the Lord pointed out at the end. I want to make sure that I really understand what that theology is, because I think that's key in this book. One of the things that he just said here in verse 7 of chapter 4 is, whoever perished being innocent. And you and I would step back and say, well, I think I know at least one, right? Who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus, okay. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, because this really deals with this. And one of the things that I want to emphasize to you this morning, we believe that the book of Job is perhaps the oldest chronological book that it was written. It was written chronologically before even the book of Genesis. Now, we don't have a lot of evidence to prove that, but we think that's the case. At any rate, my point is simply this. This error in theology was established very early. This error about who God is, about what kind of a person he is, if I could use that word, was established very early. And yet, this error has persisted down through the years and is alive and well. It is alive and well today. It is alive and well in the church. It is alive and well in our culture and our society. You just have to recognize it. Got a little different face here and there. Exact same issue. Now I want you to take a look at the nation of Israel. When Jesus came to this earth, when he was born in a manger, when he lived for 30 years, did all those miracles, what was the main thing that the Jews could not handle about him? That he was God, that he said he was God. And then, when he goes to the cross and he dies, What did they? What was that?
They were vindicated.
A mere mortal.
He was a mere mortal, and besides that, the Messiah can't what?
Die.
Can't die. Now, why is it that the Messiah can't die? Have you heard this before? Why is it that the Messiah can't die?
Because only the bad die.
Oh, because only the bad die. You got it? Same thing. Same, exact same theology, just a little different spin on this. If what Eliphaz says here is true, when did you ever see the innocent die? Then what do we do with the Messiah? Well, I know that's true. The innocent never die. So you tell me you're going to be the Messiah. You tell me you're going to be you are the Messiah. You're dying on a cross. This can't be. Do you understand? This is the same philosophy, just a different face. Mark?
I see that even in Satan's temptation of Christ. It's a different spin on it, but he says, if you're the Christ, you shouldn't be starving hungry till these rocks to turn into bread.
Yep. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah 53, because to this day, if you go to a Jew who is an unconverted Jew and ask them about Isaiah 53 to explain who this is, they will say, we do not know.
He hasn't come yet.
We do not know. We don't understand this. Because let's listen to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. That's the virgin birth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he carried, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, what does that say there? We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. When they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, what did they say? If you really are the Son of God,
come down.
They looked at him and said, he can't be a good person because what? Because he's dying. And that's what it says here. We saw him smitten, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, for he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to what?
To crush him,
putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see there the cross, and you see the resurrection. That's the part there that he will prolong his days. That's Good Friday and Easter, all wrapped up there in just one passage.
Don't the modern Jews say that he has not come yet? this describes someone who is yet to come.
Yes, and they don't know who that is. They can't explain why this person would come. They understand this to be a description of the Messiah, and yet they don't understand why this Messiah is suffering. They have no idea, no way to explain this whole thing. So,
also, Bill, this is an analogy to Job, where you know he's crushed and then he comes back again and prospers.
That's right. That's right. There are so many things about Job that I have seen this time through that I've not seen before. One of the things that that I was particularly struck by last week as I was looking at this. You know, Job was in great trial, great tribulation, and he had three friends that he expected to come and help him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had three friends that were supposed to be there to pray with him, right? Just interesting. I'm sure that's total coincidence. Okay, so the central issue, what is Eliphaz's theology? The innocent and the upright are never destroyed or perished. You can look at Jesus and you can also look at Stephen. Stephen is an account given in the book of Acts. He was the first martyr. He preached Christ. He preached nothing but the truth, and as a result of his preaching, they did what?
Stoned
him to death. So Eliphaz's theology is absolutely riddled with error. One of the things that I find true about Eliphaz's theology is that he presents God as an angry God. He presents him as being... There is nothing in his theology that allows for a God who loves and a God who is gracious. And I think that is one of the things that the Lord is capturing back there in chapter 42 when he says, "You have not spoken of me that which is right." Oh, I'm sorry.
I have a question. I'm struggling with this a little bit because... I understand that he accused Job of not being able to suffer, and that the innocent people don't suffer, only bad people suffer. And I conceive all this, but I'm struggling with the death part, because I don't see him saying that, you know, only bad people die, because if that were true, and that is the philosophy, then they themselves would have to admit that they and their family and everybody then is actually bad because all God.
Yeah.
See what I'm really struggling
with. His theology has all kinds of holes in it. And one of the difficulties is that word crush does not necessarily mean die. It means... To be brought low and to be smashed. It doesn't necessarily include death. So he's kind of excluding that particular part.
I can understand the suffering part.
Yep.
But I'm having a struggle with the dying.
Well, his theology is in error in several places, and it's one of those cases where if he just kept his mouth shut, he'd been a lot better off. But then he starts to explain it, and as he explains it, he just keeps getting in deeper and deeper. So you're exactly right. Well, what is his point in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11? And you notice he starts out in verse 8 with what I have seen. I have observed what I have observed. So he starts out with this. But what's his point there in verses 8 through 11?
You deserve this.
In essence, you deserve this. He says the judgment of God may come slowly, or it may come violently. He talks here about, he says, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Job.
by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. That's the violent part. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. So there are some who sow seed, and it just grows gradually, but eventually you're going to harvest it, you know. And there are others for whom they sow, and the judgment comes immediately. So what is his message to Job here? What's the subtle message to Job?
Eventually it will happen,
and by the way, you're here, so our conclusion is you have been sowing this, and you have been prospering all these years, but mark my words, you will eventually be judged, and you're here. You deserve it. Dale?
Seems like the statement is probably relative and accurate. The conclusion that's drawn from that is inaccurate.
That's correct.
A happens, therefore B will happen. That happens, but because B happens doesn't necessarily mean it was A that was the cause.
Yep. And that is exactly right. That's one of the things that makes the book so challenging, is that there are many things that the three friends say that is true. For instance, that God does judge sin. Does he? Sure, he does. When you see someone in suffering, does that mean that it's because God is judging sin? No, that's not true. That's the reverse that is not true. And they have not allowed for that. So Dale is exactly right. I think we talked about this last week. This is what the New Testament calls a mixture of truth and error. There's a body of truth in what they say, but then there is that error that's in there, and the error in this particular case with Eliphaz is in verse 7. Now, one of the reasons why I'm really focusing on this, there's two reasons here. Number one, Eliphaz is the first to speak. He's the oldest and the wisest, and he speaks for all of them. Job can see by the body language of the other three friends sitting around. In fact, he will talk about this in chapter 6. He says, I can tell that the rest of you agree with him. So he can read the body language. You know, they're sitting there saying, yeah, go get him, let's go for it. And so one of the reasons why we want to really focus on Eliphaz's theology here, stated in verse 7, is because it really and truly is the heart of all three of them. All three of them have this same philosophy. Now, they're going to build a little different house on that foundation, a little differently than Eliphaz does, but at the heart, it's all the same.
Bill, could you explain that part about the lion? The 10 and 11, I don't get it. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken, the strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of lioness are scattered. What's that have to do with it?
I think, and there's a lot of this language, and Karen, and for everybody, there's a lot of this language that is very difficult. It's almost like the colloquialisms of the day. It seems that what he is saying here is he's contrasting the slow-growing, seeming judgment of a plant that is sown and the seed grows and eventually you reap the harvest. This is more abrupt, and this is the lions whose teeth are broken. I mean, this is a sudden judgment that God is bringing. It seems to be that focus. There are some of these illustrations that he uses, that the three friends use, and that Job uses, that are difficult for us because we're not part of this culture and society. Marilyn?
Well, in my footnote, it says 10 through 11, the meaning is this: although wicked men may be strong, they cannot ultimately prosper.
They cannot ultimately prevail. Doc?
I'm the king of the jungle. I'm the lion.
That's been a historic kind of thing. And then, in my opinion here, use the illustration of a lion, that even the king of the jungle can fall on bad times,
yep,
he or she does not do right.
All of these things are all based on this theology, based on the theology that good things only happen, innocent and upright are never destroyed, or perished. The judgment of God may come slowly or may come violently, but it's going to come, and you deserve this. So what is Eliphaz saying about God? In other words, what is he saying that is not right? And that is chapter 42, verse 7. And it is that bad things only happen to people with whom God is displeased. Bad things always happen to people with whom God is displeased. And I think you and I could stand back and just by observation in life today, we would say neither one of those is true. Neither one of those is exclusively true. We know people that are bad people that seem to prosper right up to death. They seem to just skate along and prosper right up to death. And sometimes the opposite is true. So he's going to give some arguments now. This is why my philosophy is true. So what was the first argument Eliphaz used to support his theology? Chapter 4, verse 8, the very first part of it.
Well, he said he had observed it.
Okay.
That makes it
true. He had observed it. You know, one of the things that really bites about that one is I see that one in me. I see that one in myself. I have a tendency to judge things according to what I have seen. And that is such arrogance because, as a matter of fact, Job, when God speaks to Job, one of the first things he says is almost comical. God speaks to Job and he says, Job, I want you to answer me some questions. And I know you're so wise because you've been here so long. Oh, man. So his first point is, I have observed. Warning flag, folks, be careful. Be careful about that. Be careful that your theology is based on what you have seen. Because how much have you seen? How much have you seen? Back up there in verse 7, Eliphaz says, I've lived my whole life. And the only thing I've ever seen is that the wicked are judged and the good prosper. Therefore, it's true. I don't think so. So what was his second argument to support his theology? Verses 12 through 21. This is also interesting. 12 through 21. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? What's his argument here?
I had a vision.
And nobody can challenge my vision. I have authority. I have direct input from God. I speak for God. I had a vision. You hear that today?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Colossians 2, 16 through 18 talks about that. The church at Colossae was being influenced in the days of Paul by people who came in saying basically, you all are just common, ordinary Christians. You have not yet received the enlightenment, but I have received the enlightenment, and because I have received the enlightenment, you need to listen to me. I heard that before. That was Eliphaz who said that. He supposedly had a vision in the night. Now the question, the Bible scholars have really struggled with this. Did Eliphaz really have a vision? Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. There's one thing about this vision that is distinct from the visions that are included in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, things of that nature. When the vision is legitimate, it is almost invariably accompanied with, thus saith the Lord. You don't find any of that here. I had this vision, scared me to death, the hair stood up on the back of my hair. There's nothing there like that. We think the words from the vision were verse 17, but there's no punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. That makes it kind of challenging. There's no quotation marks around the message, and it doesn't say that it ended. So we don't know for sure where that message from this spirit ended. We think it's verse 17, but it could be further than that. But the bottom line is, I speak for God. Bob?
Mine has two dots. What are they?
Colon?
Colon. And that indicates that it is from the spirit, what the words that follow.
Yeah. And that is added by the translators. That's purely their attempt to try to make this readable, because in the Hebrew there are no punctuation marks. Even capital letters aren't there. So it does make it a bit of a challenge. The point that is important for us to gather here is this. If you have a theology and a position about what you believe about God, where does it come from? Does it come from something that mom and dad told you? Or Uncle Harry? Or does it come from things that you have just observed? I mean, you've lived for 60 plus years, 50, I don't know, however, you've lived all these years, and you've just seen this. So, is that why you believe it? These are very valid questions, folks. These are questions that you need, and I need, to drive into our hearts and say, this is a test of what I believe. This is a valid test of what I believe, because the Lord listened to what Eliphaz said, and his judgment was, you have not spoken of me that which is right, and I'm about to bring judgment on you. Is what you believe because you had a vision? Maybe it was the pizza. Chapter 5. Of what does Eliphaz accuse Job next? Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Boy, this hurts. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For vexation slays the fool. The foolish man, and anger kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root. And that was a picture of Job. Had Job taken root? Oh, yeah. The Lord has blessed him. He herds, wealth, children, position. Had he taken root? I have seen the foolish taken root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed at the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. His harvest, the hungry devour and take it to the place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for their wealth, for affliction does not come from the dust. neither does trouble sprout from the ground, for a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. I want you to notice that verse 4. His sons, his children are far from safety. What did he just say? Here's Job. Job has been pummeled, right? And what is one of the hardest things that has happened to Job? His children. He lost his children. And what does this Eliphaz, his friend, come up and tell him? You're a fool. And by the way, the reason your children died is because of you. Oh, man. Do you get that hurt? Why did he say that? Now, just stop and think for a minute. Why did he say that? Because of his what? His theology that said,
you deserve this.
Only bad people. You understand that he has now built on this theology, and he now has determined, if this theology is true, then Job deserves what's happened, and what happened to his children is because of his sin. Do you see how this just keeps building and building and building? Oh, what a horrible thing to say to a man who has just been through. Your children were crushed by your sin. Trials don't just happen. It's not just like you're walking along the road and the grass grows up and you just stumble over it. No. It happens because you caused it.
Bill, remember later in the New Testament, Old Testament, and you said that. This was even before Genesis, maybe. You said that. Yes. That the sins of the fathers are visited unto the third and fourth generation. So I think they think that way. I think that's the thinking of the Israelites, of the Hebrew people.
Well, it's not isolated to the Hebrew people by any stretch of the imagination. It is something that we all tend to carry along. I remember a situation here in our church, just like it was yesterday. There was one of our members, no longer here, who suffered an incredible blow. Just an incredible blow. It affected children. Crushing. Crushing blow. And I was talking with him a few weeks later, and he said he got a telephone call from somebody who wanted to help, who proceeded to tell him that the reason his child was not getting better was because he didn't have enough faith. And you know where that came from, folks? That came from bad theology. That came from bad theology, and that person had a bad view of God. They had a bad view of Him, and because of that, they began to build bricks on that house, and one of the bricks was, if bad things happen, and you're a Christian, if you only pray, He'll be healed, and if He's not healed, it's your fault. What a crushing error.
But, Bill, are you saying then it's not true that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the third and fourth generation?
I'm saying that doesn't have anything to do with this.
But you're not negating that scripture.
No, I'm not. But did it have anything to do with this?
No.
Well,
in hindsight, no.
Not in hindsight, in foresight. We actually, God pulled the curtain back. Now see, that is exactly the point. And Karen, I'm glad you brought this up. That is exactly the point. Dale brought it up earlier. Are there things that they say that are true?
Yes.
Can they map that all the way down and say, because I have seen this, because it is true? It is always true. No. God is bigger than that. Their God is too small. Their God is too small. So what does Eliphaz accuse Job of next? He says, you must be a fool, because I've only seen this happen to fools. And what's happened to your children? It's your fault. Oh, man. Do you have any wonder why Job later said, I'd been better off if you hadn't come? I was really in desperate need of help, but I don't need you. And what is his wise counsel to Job? Look at verses 8 through 17. This is where the bad theology begins to take root. Confess your as yet undisclosed sins, Job. Obviously you haven't confessed them yet, but you confess those sins and then bargain with God, because your trials are nothing but a discipline of God. You bargain with God and He will restore you. And what is Eliphaz's guarantee by his theology? God will restore and heal. You will prosper, like us. Your children will prosper, not die. And then, what is his smug conclusion about this in verse 27?
We've studied this out.
We've studied this out. And notice the shift there to the we. He's speaking for the whole group. He says, we've studied this out, and there is no way that this is not right. This is right. And Job, you need to take this to heart. So what is the heart of Eliphaz's corrupt theology? They believe they are blessed and protected because of their own righteousness. These three friends come to Job, and they're looking at Job. Job is in dire shape. And they've got their wealth, they've got their health, and they're looking at Job and saying, well, obviously, because we've never seen anything but God judge the wicked, you're the wicked and we're the blessed. Okay, so they believe they are blessed and protected because of their own righteousness. From this base, what do they have to do when facing Job's trial? What do they have to do? They're here face to face with this man that they thought was a good man. He had these good words. They're face to face with this. What do they have to do to deal with Job? He's messing up their theology, right? So what do they have to do? Our theology has got to be right. So what do they do with Job? Throw him under the bus. Throw him under the bus. They're scared by Job's trial. That's what it says in chapter 6, verse 21. They come to Job and they see what's happening to him, and it scares them, it terrifies them. They're scared. It violates their theology. So they question God and they condemn Job. Now here's the point. Where have we heard this corrupt theology before? And I want you to go back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Where you hear the corrupt theology about making a bargain with God. And what is it? It's Satan, right? It's his theology. Satan's theology is, they're only doing this because you're buying them. They'll make you trade. You make the stakes high enough, and he will curse you to their face. They are repackaging Satan's theology, and it has become theirs, and they are offering it to Job. Job, why don't you just repent, fall down, confess what a wicked sinner you are, and God will bless you. How do I know that? Because I have always observed that that's the way it happens. Oh, folks. These words hurt because I see me there. And I hope that you'll look very carefully at yourself and see if you're there. Because if you are, if you would in any way line up with Eliphaz, you better get your theology straight. Father, thank you so much for this day. This day in which that philosophy is absolutely destroyed. This day when Jesus rose from the grave, having suffered unjustly, rose from the grave so that we would have life everlasting. Father, what a privilege we have of knowing Christ as our Savior. And I pray if there's one here without Christ, that you would work in that heart and draw them to yourself. Thanks for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.